Let's bow our heads one more time here. Loving Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your word of wisdom to guide our lives. Please teach and instruct us, Lord. Please give me a message that I may share with these people, that we would be fed and that we could serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's always a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. And I just love it when we're here because I feel like I can't hold it in. You know, when God is working, his people can't keep silent. His people, if they kept silent, the rocks would cry out. And so we can't hold our peace. We have to praise the Lord. So I'm so happy to be here. Today our message, our scripture reading came from 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. And I'll read it once more for us, and we'll get into the story. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 to 6, it reads, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the food that was on his table, the seating of his servants, and the service of his waiters, and all their apparel, his cupbearers, and the entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I had heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom.'" Amen. What a story. I can't help but imagine the amazing splendor that Israel had at that time, that King Solomon had created beautiful works of architecture, that he had so much wealth come into the land of Israel. It was undeniably, you couldn't deny it, there was so much going on that people had come from all around to witness the beauty and the wisdom in God's people. I want to take you back in time, though. Before Solomon's success, there was a precursor to Solomon's success in the book of Judges. If we turn to the book of Judges, chapter 1 and 2, we begin to learn early on that it was not always splendor and wisdom among God's people. It was not always riches and glory among God's people. There was a time that was before all of this that was actually quite bad. It was quite dysfunctional, if we would think. And so we turn to Judges chapter 2, and it says, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from the land of Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, the promised land. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept." they wept. And they called the name of that place Bakim, literally weeping. And they sacrificed to the Lord there. There had been a time in Israel's past that God had set his face against Israel. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. We think of Solomon and all of the riches and glory, and you think, that's the Israel that I was. That's the Israel that I'm thinking about. You think of Moses and how he had set the nation up for success. Moses had written down all the laws from God to instruct the people in the ways that they should go, how to interact with one another, how to carry out their business and their partnerships and their marriages and their ceremonies and their sacrifices. And he had done everything that he could in order to make sure that Israel would be successful in all that they did, everywhere that they would go, all that they would do. And as Moses passed on the baton to Joshua, he goes out and he conquers all the nations. Nobody could stand in his way. Not a single nation could stand up against Israel. Though they weren't the mightiest people, though they weren't the tallest people, and though they weren't rich or wealthy, it was God that was giving them the success in their ability to defeat the nations. And as time would go on, it was interesting how this the people grew over time, and how the situation slowly changed from going forth conquering and to conquer, dispossessing the land of all of the wickedness and all of the evil, into a people who are now dispersed, a people who don't have a ruler, a people who don't have any strength. Joshua passes away and all of the elders with him, and another generation rises up. It says in Judges, in verse 10 of chapter 2, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers. So when the generation of Moses and Joshua and Caleb and all the ones who had conquered the land are gathered to their fathers, their children come up. Another generation rises up after them. And it's interesting what it notes here in verse 10. It says, another generation arose after them who did not what? They didn't know. They didn't know God. They didn't know the work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. A generation rises up not knowing who God is. That's a very disappointing thing to think of in this story. And as I was preaching this message slightly differently at CBS last week, I thought to myself, that is heartbreaking. It's heart-wrenching. Because I remember the first time I had read through the Bible myself, I wanted to know what it said, why this book is so amazing, I have to read it. And I'm thinking to myself, this is the worst story I've ever heard in my life. I can't believe what I'm reading. And it's just like a story of complete and utter failure. Another generation rises up that didn't know the work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And so as time would go on, as the Lord said, these people will be a thorn in your flesh. Their gods will be a snare to you. And so they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed the other gods from among the people, and the people who were around them, the people who they were supposed to kick out of the land, the ones who they were supposed to dispossess the land from. It occurs to me that they didn't do this work completely. They were supposed to go forth destroying all the cities, purifying all of the gold and all the artifacts and metals so that it wouldn't represent what they had created, all the Canaanites had created, burning their idols, burning their everything, and purifying the land. But I guess it got a little bit difficult for them to keep doing that. I guess it got to the point where they got tired of marching all around the country, defeating people, and then they would run away and they'd have to chase them. And then time would go on, and then a nation would say, like the Ephraimites, say, "Oh, it's too much work to go up there and kick out these. We'll just let them live on the hills, and we'll live over here, and it'll be okay." Was that okay in God's eyes? No. No, it wasn't. And so he said, "You haven't done what I asked you to do. Therefore, I can't do what I said I would do. You have to hold up your end of the bargain." And he says, "I will set my face against you." So that generation passes away, and a new generation comes up. And for a time, they're living in peace, and they're living in safety, and they're living the good life. Their land is pleasant. Their land is bringing forth lots of bounty and lots of things. And they don't know who God is, so they see people around them worshiping gods made of stone and metal and wood. And they think, "Oh, maybe this is okay for us to do too." And so they begin to do like the people around them. And God gets angry with his people for what they're doing. And he causes them to be plundered by these nations. You read about the Moabites and the Philistines. And you read about other nations that God allowed to sort of hurt Israel in a way. And it's a sad story because it didn't change anything. It just actually made them think, "Oh, our God is against us. Now we have to worship him." So they go to their idols and they turn to their idols to worship God. But their idols can't save them. He wanted them to turn to the one God, Yahweh, who could save them, but instead they don't know who Yahweh is. So they turn to their idols to save them. And you read about that after the story of Samson, they said, "We're going to make you a priest. Make us an idol that we could worship here." And so they fall into idolatry. The story goes on that as Israel was getting more plundered and more destitute and more desperate, one person decides to follow God. One person decides to follow God with all his heart. And you read about him in Samuel. His name is David. We always talk about David. We know about David and Goliath. But here we have a story of a man, a boy, a young boy, who wants to follow God with all his heart. And God uses him mightily to do the works of God. And after King Saul is taken care of and David finally is king, he actually goes around taking out all those nations on the fringes of Israel. He takes care of the Philistines. He takes care of the Moabites. He takes care of the Amorites. And he takes care of all the nations so that Israel can live in peace. Amen. That's right. You see, I'm not just telling a story of the Bible's history and the Bible's past for nothing. I'm not just telling it because it's a historical story. These stories have meaning. They have purpose. We'll get to that. So David does the work of the Lord, and he's called a man of blood for it. And his son, Solomon, wants to follow God just like David did. Think about that for a second. How many generations did it take for Israel to be more or less scattered and put to tribute to, so that they would have to pay taxes to other nations. How long did it take for other nations to rise up and be a thorn in the flesh of Israel? It only took one generation. It only took one generation of God's people forsaking the Lord, doing their own thing, for them to be brought to nothing. And it's interesting that it may not have been blatantly obvious idol worship. It may have just been something like living in comfort and ease and not needing God in your everyday life. You think of how God led Israel out of the wilderness. What did He do for them? He fed them every morning. He gave them water out of the rock. He protected them from the sun when it was too hot, and He gave them light when it was too dark. God literally did everything for these people. He was their provider. He was their instructor. He made sure that they would be healthy, and He gave them what they needed. They didn't like what He gave them. He gave them manna to eat, and they said, oh, this stuff has no flavor. We don't know how to cook it. It doesn't taste very good. I want to have some chicken. And so He's like, I'm giving you the best food, but you don't want it. It was only because of the wickedness of their heart that they rejected the best. And so God gave them everything that was necessary for success. And what a God we serve. He made sure that everything they did would prosper. Now you think that, why would a people turn on God if they had been this? They had God who actually can do anything. He can make them successful. He can make them healthy. He can make them live longer. Wise, rich. Why would it, you see? It wouldn't happen blatantly, obviously. It would happen slowly, imperceptibly. It would happen one little substitution at a time. Perhaps they were just comfortable in their own homes. Oh, okay, we've captured this part of the land. We don't need to clear that. We've got enough space. And so they begin to compromise on the little things. They began to think that their desires, their own recreation was more important than doing the commands of the Lord. And so idol worship back then, though it may have been to a statue, is really something that just gets in the way between you and God. That your ideas, your time, your personal recreation can get in the way of an intimate relationship with your Savior. And so if you don't need God to provide for you anymore, is He going to keep providing for you if you don't need Him and you don't want Him providing for you? Sorry, God, we don't need you anymore. I don't think he's not going to be very happy about that. He's going to think, man, I'm doing everything for these people, but they don't want me. Therefore, if they don't want me, then they can do it themselves. Let them take care of themselves. Let them grow their own vegetables. Let them protect their borders. They want to do it, they can do it. And so He lets them do it. And what happens to their nation? It begins to crumble from the inside out. Because God wasn't in their midst doing the things for them like He wanted to, teaching them how to live. And so we get to Solomon, and like I had said, it took one generation to let the land destroy. It took one generation to bring it back. You've got David, his whole life he dedicated to serving the Lord. And so what would happen if one of his sons decides to dedicate his whole life to serving the Lord? Not only would you be blessed under David, you'd be blessed under Solomon as well. And so you see in 1 Kings chapter 10, the greatest form of evangelism known to mankind, the greatest way to bring people to God, to convert the nations, if if you were to think that way, is really to follow God with all your heart. You see, Solomon had chosen to follow God with all his heart. God, give me wisdom that I can rule this nation that you've given to me. And so good word gets around, and a nation that was not a nation becomes one. And the Queen of Sheba hears about the fame of Solomon in verse 1 of chapter 10, 1 Kings, concerning the name of the Lord. Who is this God? Who's this Yahweh that Israel's worshiping? All of a sudden, they're wealthy. All of a sudden, they're something. This little country that's sort of in between Egypt and Mesopotamia. How can they be so wealthy and powerful all of a sudden? Weren't they just a nobody, a nomad class of people? I have to go and see for myself. I have to see this Israel, if it's really living up to the words that I'm hearing from people around me. So she comes to Jerusalem, not empty-handed, by the way. She comes to Jerusalem, and she brings with her a whole great company, a host of servants and camels that bore spices, much gold, precious stones. And she comes to Solomon to speak with him about that, all that is in her heart. Think about that. You have God's people with all the answers to life's big problems, and the rulers of the nations around coming to God's people to get the answers. How come it's like this? I don't really understand creation, but can you explain it to me? Because I've heard of evolution, but it doesn't really make sense to me. Can you make sense of that? Solomon says, yeah, no problem. Or what about all these other issues? How come the world is in such a climactic state? How come? And you say, I can answer that. I can answer that. You see, there's a great controversy going on. And you see God's servant here, Solomon, answering all the hard questions to the people, to the Queen of Sheba, representing the people, the nations around Israel. So there was nothing so difficult that he couldn't explain it to her. And when she had seen and heard all the wisdom of Solomon, and the house which he had built, the food that he ate on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and the way that they dressed, and the way by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. Friends, I'm going to break this down. This is the strongest evangelistic campaign we can have known to man. It is God's people conquering and to conquer. God's people conquering. You see, they didn't have to go out and destroy the nations with swords. God said, I'll send the hornet. I'll send the wild beast. But they said, no, we want to destroy them with swords. He said, okay, go right ahead. You can fight them in battle. We'll let you do that. But you see, this is God's servant dispossessing the nations through wisdom. He's using the power of God to give life. And so when you come into the presence of holiness and you come into the presence of God and his wisdom, you can't do anything except acknowledge that he is God. You can't do anything except bow down and worship God because it compels you. She says in verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. She can't hold it anymore. She has seen too much. She's seen the wisdom. All the tough questions are explained. This is how you guys eat? Why? Why do you eat that way? Well, because it protects us from getting cancer. It protects us from getting illnesses of all different kinds. You mean you guys don't have doctors that cut you open? No. They just get you back on the 8 healthy steps of lifestyle. It's like she was compelled to admit that there was a better way to live. That her way of life, that their way of life was not true life. that there was a real God in heaven who answers prayers, who instructs his people, who teaches them the ways in which they should go. And so she's so compelled, friends, I want you to get this. She's so compelled with the fact of truth and life that she gives all her gifts to supporting the cause. This is the greatest evangelistic campaign you can have. You don't have money? No problem. She's giving everything she has to Solomon to further the knowledge and the wisdom of the truth of Yahweh, of God in heaven. And so it's amazing that oftentimes we struggle within ourselves. You know, the devil gets into us, and instead of blaming him, the devil, we start to blame each other. He doesn't have to do much to get us to start blaming each other. We start looking at each other. Oh, you're like this and you're like that. You're not eating properly and your kids are like that, and your house, you're watching these things in your house, and you begin to fight amongst yourselves. Satan's already won the battle. You're completely incapacitated. You can't do anything. It's like a hopeless. But if God's people were to unite, it says, when they saw the way the servants walked and dressed and worked, you know, why was it so compelling the way that she witnessed the way that the servants of Solomon dressed and interacted with one another? Why would it mention that? Why is it so compelling to her when she sees the servants? What is a servant, by the way? Do they make an income? A slave make an income? No. In fact, it says that the servants are actually happy to do the work as long as they can hear Solomon speak. As long as they can stand in the presence of Solomon and hear him speak, the servants are happy to do the work. Amazing. Unbelievable. It's like, how is that even possible? And she's like, I'm compelled that you have the truth. She can't hold it in. God's servants. It was enough for God's servants merely to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And my friends, I want to make a direct comparison here. A greater than Solomon had come. A greater than Solomon. And so Solomon, being a type of Christ, representing Christ, standing in his place before Christ came, it's no wonder, because they had never heard true wisdom before. And so God's servants, when they see that the servants are not greedy for gain, they have enough, they see that their dress and their apparel is not debased, not showing body parts as if they have to make themselves be more attractive, but that they are actually happy to dress in a modest and royal fashion, knowing that they are royalty. The servants are even royalty. Think about that. God says that I have made you a nation of priests. You see, this nation was the most favored nation out of all of them. And so when you see the true success, you wonder, wow, that's really compelling. What can I learn from that? You see, the story doesn't end with Solomon. Eventually, Solomon did succumb to his devices. We know that. His wisdom was corrupted and turned to foolishness. And so it just goes to show you can't put your trust in humanity, no matter how rich and powerful or beautiful or wise they may be. You can't look to the arm of flesh. You can't trust in human beings to get the work done. God himself had to come down and do it. Jesus Christ, being God the Creator. Sometimes we ignore that fact that God the Creator is Jesus Christ. We need to establish that. And so God's church in the past has a story. And let me tell you, God's church today has a similar story. So if you were to evaluate God's church on earth today, if we're claiming to be God's church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, God's people, the ones who are holding the knowledge of God, it's interesting that you can look back in time, back to Judges, and you can say, hey, a generation rose up who didn't know or see the miracles that God made. Is there a generation today that perhaps has risen up that has never seen the miracles of God? They haven't seen the sun stand still and stay daylight for hours while they conquered the nation. They didn't see that. They didn't see the manna rain down from heaven. You see, God hasn't changed. His miracles today he's still able to do the miracles. He's still able to transform lives. You see, it wasn't the literal story of the bread raining down from heaven as manna. We have a spiritual application. He's given us the bread of life. He's given us not only that, the spirit of prophecy. He gave us wisdom so that we can move forward. They did miracles in the name of God. Nobody could stand in their way. And I'm talking about the founding fathers of our faith now. They did so. There were so many things done. You think of how James White sent out a letter asking hundreds of people to give him a few dollars here and there so that they could start a message that would go around the world in faith, and that message has gone around the world multiple times. The miracles have happened, but as it happened, a generation rose up. After they had all passed away, the ones who had worked with God, a generation rose up and they worshiped the idols of the nations around them. Now, what do I mean by that? I alluded to it earlier. Is it possible that a generation can have a priority that's higher than God? Would that be an idol? Something that they sacrifice their wealth to, that they pay money to, on a regular basis, instead of giving it to God, they give it to this idol for their success. I can speak very plainly about this. We can talk about education. We can talk about cars, and we can talk about all these things. But think about it. Think about it personally, because everybody has an idol, including myself. We are all struggling together in this. I'm not above anyone here. I'm just bringing out what the Word of God is saying. God's people, it says God's people were given to idol worship. Therefore, I'm part of God's people. That means I have something in my life that takes precedence over God. That's a really scary thought. That's a scary thought. And so God's people are putting things in God's place. Stuff. Education, jobs, anything that you put precedence more important in the place of God, because God's the provider. God's the one who gives you the power to gain wealth. God's the one who gives you the food and the knowledge and the wisdom. So if you're sacrificing to idols, friends, then he's allowing the nation to be plundered. Therefore, the solution is simple. We have to, like David, follow God with all our heart. We have to come close to God, have that relationship with God, and he will restore us, and it doesn't take long. It only takes one generation. It actually doesn't take a lot. It only takes one person. Think about that. It only takes one person to turn the whole nation to open their eyes and realize what's going on. One person to fight against all the battles. David. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. Why? He had the power of God in his life. And God's people today, there could be a David today. There could be someone who says, I want to follow God with all my heart. I'm tired of worshiping idols. I'm tired of not getting the results in my life that I want. I want the power of God in my life. Friends, it's in our hands to do that, but we don't really understand that in a full capacity. We don't really understand that because we think, how am I going to eat if I don't have a job? If I work on, you know, it's only Friday evening. I know the Sabbath is coming. It's a Friday evening, and I don't want to break it. But if I lose this customer, or if I lose this client, then I'm in trouble because I need that money. Friends, who are you? Who's more important? The God who provides for you, or are you trying to provide for yourself under your own strength? It's a humbling experience because it actually, as Jesus said, everyone must fall on the rock and be broken. Your will, your desires, your life ambitions must fall on the rock and be broken. Otherwise, there's no salvation. There's no way you could be saved because you're still trying to save yourself. Salvation has to come from outside of you. Salvation has to come in and transform you. We have to let go. It's not right if you had any part in the salvation. Your part is merely to surrender to God. And I can go on about that. So we should focus on Jesus. I have to bring the whole sermon around because if it's not focused on Christ, then it's not a sermon in my opinion. Christ has paid the price for that salvation. Christ is the same one who rained the manna down to feed his people. Christ is the same one who was the angel of the Lord, the one who stood before Joshua and said, I have come to destroy these people. He was the same person. And so you think of what Christ did before he was a conqueror. Now he came back as a lamb to serve us in the New Testament. You think, wow, my God, he came to give me life, to give me hope. I mean, the story with the children this morning was so moving to me that he would forgive Mary 7 times, maybe even more, 70 times 7. You know, there was nothing that Christ would not forgive so long as she would continue to cry out and ask for forgiveness. And it's the same with us. We can choose to be a nation like Israel under Solomon, conquering and to conquer, going forth, nothing standing in our way. But the only thing that'll stand in your way is the idols in your own house, in your own life. And we have to cry on our knees like Mary and say, Lord, I can't fix myself. I can't stop doing the wrong thing. And he picks you up and he says, go and sin no more. Imagine he condemned you. Imagine he condemned you. Imagine Christ sees you kneeling there, begging for mercy, and you're saying, Lord, forgive me. And he says, no, I don't want anything to do with you. Get out of my sight. What kind of God? What kind of, not only would that hurt in immensely, what kind of God would you serve? Think about if Christ didn't give you the forgiveness, your emotional self would be so dejected, you wouldn't be able to move forward in life. You couldn't feel like you were actually forgiven. It's in mercy that he forgives us because as we receive that forgiveness from Christ, we can live happy, guilt-free lives. Though you've made a mistake, you can say, Lord, I've made a mistake, but thank you for forgiving me. Because it's in the newness of life, the strength that comes from that emotional response, that next time you come into that circumstance, you can say, I'm strong enough. I have the power of God in my life. I know if I fall 7 times, he'll forgive me. And so you have the strength by the power of God to overcome. If he didn't forgive you, you'd never have the strength to overcome. But because he forgives you, then you can walk in a newness of life. You can become the person you were meant to be. We corporately can become a nation that we were meant to be. Think about that. When all of God's people walk with God forgiven and happy and joyful, and they don't have to show their skin off to people to get attention, and they don't have to wear shiny things to get attention because God is shining out from them. Imagine that. God shining out through you. I've heard a story. When I was became a Christian in 2012, and I was going to church, my wife had a friend who was Spanish, and he was a missionary. And everybody adored him in a sense. He tend to glow. Do you know what I mean? Those people who glow amongst us. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody and it was surreal? It was like they glowed. We could tell he had a genuine relationship with God. And when he went on his missionary journey to Nunavut, and you're thinking going from Vancouver City to Nunavut that's a long ways from home. There's no roads that go there. It's a couple thousand dollars to even fly there. It's a journey. He came back after a couple of years and he told the stories that he had. And he said, when we would go and speak to the people who had never heard the Bible before, they would tell us we were glowing. Glowing. How is that even possible? Do you have light? Do you have light bulbs inside of yourself to glow? And he didn't say it in a way to honor himself. He said it, this is what the people told us, to give a good report. And I thought to myself, imagine that, God's people glowing, shining forth. And so I believe in the power of God, just like Moses, and just like this individual. I don't know how true it is, but I want to believe that it's true because I believe in the power of God. I believe that God can make us glow, and we don't have to have artificial shiny things in our lives to try and attract people to ourselves. And I'm not trying to be hard on anyone in particular. I'm not. I'm just telling it like it is. And so, friends, it's up to us. We can choose to be the David. We can choose to be that one individual who makes the change for the entire nation. So I ask you today, are you going to be that individual?